Please turn with me in the New Testament to Luke chapter 2 for this Christmas message, O Come All You Unfaithful. Luke chapter 2, we'll read the first 12 verses. Luke 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Blessed be the name of the Lord, and thank the Lord for his word. Well, I was reading about universities down in the U.S. of A. seeking to attract students by offering Star Wars courses based on George Lucas's fictional movie franchise. So I was following this couple. They met up at the University of Notre Dame in Indiana. They were both going to take this one-credit course called Unmasking the Way, Theology of and for the Mandalorian. Afterwards, they attended one of these Comic-Cons, you know, these comic conventions. And when they were there in San Francisco, they were dressed up in their full Mandalorian costume, and they had a brainwave. And the brainwave was that, hey, I mean, why don't we get married, and why don't we have a full Mandalorian wedding? And so everybody in attendance, you know, would be shined up with full armored costumes. They'd have the battle helmets and the chest armor and the jet packs and the magnetic boots, the whole nine yards. And the vows would be memorized and they would be spoken stoically in Mando, which is the language of the Mandalorian. Each set of vows would end with the Mandalorian slogan, "This is the way, this is the way." But then a problem arose. Oh no. And they really hadn't thought this through. So the article says that, you know, in true Mandalorian fashion, very religiously, a Mandalorian never takes his or her helmet off lest another living being sees underneath the helmet. And so he wanted to leave the Mandalorian helmet on throughout the duration of the whole wedding ceremony. And she said, Well, okay, but when we exchange vows, why don't we take the helmet off then? And there was sort of a rupture and a clash, and then the question of what's going to happen on the honeymoon night, and what are we going to? And boom, everything exploded, and the entire prospect was dismantled. And no, the article ends with they are not getting married after all. Why had this wedding gone wrong? The couple had taken something fictional a little bit too far, right? I mean, it's nice to enjoy a fictional hero. It's nice to be entertained by a fictional hero. You may maybe even be inspired by a fictional hero. But you don't treat it as real. That is what many people are thinking about us Christians at this time of year that we call Christmas time. Christmas story is wonderful, you know. It's meant to warm the cockles of our hearts, and it's meant to inspire us. But it's not meant to be treated as real. I mean, you're taking a good story, and then you're getting, hyped up about it. Christmas story, it is just, after all, a story. But in the account of Jesus' birth we just read from Luke's gospel here, although it's brief at this point, it is very matter-of-fact, and I got to tell you, it is loaded with significance. And today we're just going to look at two verses in their context, verses 11 and 12 of Luke chapter 2. The author of Luke, in the prologue of his book, in chapter 1, first four verses, he labors to say that he has done some painstaking research, and he has used eyewitness accounts to record what he has written. It's very clear here, just in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, that this is not just a story. What Luke is setting before us, you can actually build your life on it. That's how earnest he is. That's how factual he is. And these two verses, they give us two reasons for why we can build our lives on it. What Luke is describing is both historical and it is compelling. So let's look at each of these, and first, it's historical. As far as Luke is concerned, this actually happened. The angel says in verse 11, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." Luke takes great care to set these events in their historical context. He shows us when this happens, and he shows us where this happens. He shows us when it happened, verse 11. Today has been born to you. This happened on a particular day in real time, in history. Luke's already told us something about this in verse 1 of chapter 2. The account of the birth of Jesus, it doesn't begin like a fanciful fairy tale, right? Right? When you make up a story to tell the kids or the grandkids, you can kind of start off with, once upon a time there was, this isn't a piece of folklore here, way back in the days of yore. Nor does it begin like a science fiction movie, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It begins in verse 1, in those days of Caesar Augustus, and in verse 2, while Quirinius was governor of Syria. We know about these historical figures. At the beginning of the 19th century was John MacDonald, born in Glasgow, Scotland, and ultimately he would become the first Prime Minister of Canada. Yes, it is historical. And Augustus, he was the Caesar of Rome, adopted by Julius Caesar, and he was the head of the empire. He was the most powerful man on the planet at the very time of Jesus' birth. Quirinius, he was the governor of Syria. This was a region of the empire that enveloped the land of Israel. And so we know when these things happened. And Luke also shows us where this happened. So verse 11 again, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." There's a reference to Bethlehem here. And we know why it ended up happening there. We're told back in verse 1. Caesar Augustus, he'd sent out a decree that all of the world would be registered. Okay, he wanted a census of the entire Roman Empire. It was a way for him to flex his muscles. It was a way for him to establish authority over all the regions and territories under his rule. And it was a way for him to determine who was out there and who needed to be taxed. We got to bring in the money. And so, unwittingly, he wasn't prepped up on God's program. He issues this decree that a census should be taken everywhere. Here in Canada, the census of our population is mandated every 5 years. And it's a pretty big deal when it comes around. Stats Canada hires thousands of people to do the work. But it is nothing compared to this census. Because back in these days, not only does everyone have to get counted, but everyone had to go back to their ancestral home. That's where they would register. And that was a big deal for Joseph. We find out about that in verse 4. So Joseph, he lives in the town of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. He's up there in the north country. But he comes from Bethlehem in the region of Judea, way down in the south. So to do the census, Joseph, he's got to travel from one end of the country down to the other end of the country. And at the very same time, there are all these other people out on the roads, and they're traveling around as well. And he's got a pregnant Mary with him. And yet after roughly 4 or 5 days of walking, we are told in verse 4, he makes it to Bethlehem, the town of David. So Luke is showing us here, you see it? Where this happened, when this happened. It's not just happenstance that he's writing this down. He's doing it on purpose. The account of the birth of Jesus is not a legend or a myth. It's not some kind of fairy tale. It happened in real time and in a real place. We know virtually when this happened, and we can come up with a postal code where it did happen. If you had been there, you would have seen it. That is how real it was. Now, we need to know, because it was common today for people to say a spiritual truth is unverifiable, people by nature tend to be skeptical. You see that when you're, I don't know, surfing the net, you know, you bump into items, atheists or cynics who are out there. And it's very common for them to say that, well, spiritual truth, it's really ungraspable, unverifiable. All spiritual truth claims that are abstract about things like God and heaven and eternity, well, we just can't scrutinize those things, and so we can never know for sure what is spiritually true beyond our reach. But Luke is claiming here that God has come down here, not abstractly, but concretely. God has stepped into our human history. God has come into our world in flesh and blood. That's how down to earth our God is. Years ago, when I was a kid at Parkway Public School in Brampton, I remember one night being shocked because I was with my mom in the Miracle Food Mart grocery store of the Brampton Mall, and I was just helping to push the cart along in between the aisles, and suddenly we bumped into my elementary school teacher. And it just really stunned me that my school teacher did things like visit the grocery store where we did our own family shopping. I guess at that point in my little life, I just assumed that all of my school teachers, they just lived out there in the school between those four walls 24/7. It had never occurred to me that they were real people who might live in my neighborhood and do stuff like buy groceries. But that night I realized that my public school teachers, they existed in my world and not just in theirs. Christmas shows us the same thing about the true God. God is not just out there. He's just not out there, out of reach and aloof and unknowable and untestable. He's come and he has lived among us in the person of Jesus. And he's left an enormous dent in human history that we can investigate. We can scrutinize. It's verifiable. And we're not even going to get talking about the resurrection in this service, but wow. I was watching a January edition of the Joe Rogan Experience. Right now in our world, this is the most watched podcast going. And he was interviewing this guy who had been an atheist, but now he had just turned his life over to Jesus. So evidently, Joe Rogan had interviewed him already four times when he was an atheist. And now it appears to me that Joe Rogan was caught off guard a little bit and realized that this guy, as soon as he got speaking at the table, he just wants to bring up Jesus, you know? And you can see Joe Rogan kind of like reel back a little bit, and he's looking over to the right. His creative processes are working, and he's going to marshal some questions, you know? And there were about five questions that he issued. And one of the first questions he asked the fellow to try to push him back a little bit was, hey, what even makes you think that Jesus existed? And this young, exuberant believer, maybe he didn't do the best at answering that question, but I want to tell you unequivocally that no one has ever lived in the ancient world who has more historical testimony to his life than Jesus Christ. No one, not Buddha, not Mohammed, not Socrates, not Plato, not Aristotle, not Alexander the Great, not Julius Caesar. In antiquity, the person with the most biographical data on them, inside and outside the Bible, is Jesus Christ. And Luke believed in his historicity. And a great place to start if you want to get your head around this, if you really want to get after it, is to read one of the Gospels in the New Testament. There are four of them on the back of your sermon sheet today. I listed all the books of the Bible and how long it would take to read each of those books. And if you were to sit down and read the shortest of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, it would take you about an hour and a half. And if you were to read the longest of the four Gospels, the one that we're in today, Luke, it would take about 2.5 hours. May I say that if you have never read a Gospel as a thinking adult, you are not informed enough to reject the Christian faith. Luke wants to give us confidence that this really, really happened. But he wants to do more than that. He doesn't just want us to know that it happened. He wants us to know that it means something. And it means something that is revolutionary. So, as well as being historical, Luke is showing, secondly, that this is compelling. It's life-changing, this news. Look at the claims that are made about this child in verse 11. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This little baby, how many pounds of gurgling flesh, is a Savior, is Messiah or Christ, and is Lord. This triple combo of titles, it's very unique here. Nowhere else in the Bible do all three of these titles show up at the same place, describing Jesus. All the titles show up elsewhere. But here, in this one text, this singular text, you've got all three. Now, when a baby is born to us as parents, often we have a habit of slightly over-exaggerating our comments, you know. Isn't he a beautiful child, honey? I mean, in the history of eternity, has there ever been a beautiful child like this? We say things like that, right? You know, your little child knocks over a piece of wood, a wooden block or something. Look at that. He's going to be a carpenter just like his grandfather. Newborn baby in your arm. She gurgles, you know. She spoke to me. Was that Italian or was it, what was it, Chinese? I can't tell, but she's trilingual. She's got an IQ of 140 plus. She's a genius. So this is the way we kind of go on, and I'm sort of exaggerating a bit to make the point, of course, but even that doesn't compare to what is being said here of this child. It's not just that parents are doing the talking here. An angel from heaven speaks up and is saying that this child is already a savior. Not a potential savior, you know, if the parents raise him right and you know, everything's tickety-boo and falls into place. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. A Savior is lying in a manger, and he is the Messiah. He is the Lord. In other words, this child is the answer to our greatest need and our deepest longings. The word Savior means deliverer, rescuer. You don't have a Savior unless you have a state of emergency. Jesus is called a Savior because there's trouble in the world. There are sinners around, and they need rescued. Matthew 1:21, the angel said to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This child is able to be that because this child is the Lord or Master or ruler. Guess what? In the previous chapter, Luke chapter 1, that word Lord shows up 17 times. And guess to whom it refers every single one of those 17 times. It refers to the Lord God Almighty. In this manger was God our Savior manifest in baby flesh. That's what's going on here. And as our Lord God and Savior, he's also the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen king. If you're interested, the Old Testament word Mashiach is translated into English as Messiah, but it's the same word that was used translating the Greek New Testament as Christos, from which we get our English word Christ. That's why Messiah and Christ are synonymous, referring to the exact same person who is the identity of Jesus. Jesus is Christ. He is Messiah. That's one of his titles. And the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah was coming and that the Messiah would be an anointed one. They had a practice of pouring or smearing oil on the head of prophets, priests, and kings. But in particular, the Messiah, the focus was on kingship, referred to him as a coming king who would be from the very loins of David. He would be an heir of David, David's true son, and he would establish his own kingdom and defeat all enemies. So we now realize that where this child is being born is suddenly very, very significant. It's not incidental that this child was born in Bethlehem. Because Bethlehem isn't just Bethlehem. Back in verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David. Oh, which is called Bethlehem. So it's known for being the city of David. Sometimes a city gains a moniker or a nickname that transcends its own name, right? So if I was to ask you, where is the Windy City? Then you're going to say, well, that's Chicago. Or some people tell me that Lethbridge, Alberta is also called the Windy City. Here in Ontario, Guelph is the Royal City, and Sudbury is Nickel City, and Orillia is Sunshine City. Each moniker has its own story behind it, right? And Bethlehem was the city of David. David was Israel's greatest king. And when David was at the zenith of his own power, he was promised that one day from his own loins would come this greater king, a unique king whose rule would extend across the entire earth and defeat all enemies. And it would be a kingdom without end. It would be an eternal kingdom. David was a great king, but this would be the ultimate king, the one through whom God would right every wrong in this world. So how is justice going to flow through this child, and what will he accomplish? Those claims for Jesus as Lord, God, Savior, and Messiah are really being made about this child. That's what Luke is spelling out, and we've got to reckon with that. My question is, how do you respond to that? If you've been down the Christian path a ways, at this Christmas, how are you going to respond to that with fresh eyes and warm heart and new expression, new song in your mouth? How are we going to do it? Wonderfully, the angels don't just give us a big claim, but they give us, in verse 12, a sign. There's going to be a sign that this actually has happened. Verse 12, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Somehow in that last sentence there's a sign. Where do we find it? What is the sign? The sign isn't that there happens to be a baby in Bethlehem and that baby is wrapped in swaddling clothes. Any babies born at that time would be wrapped in swaddling clothes. That was just entirely customary. What is the sign then? You will find a baby, wrapped in clothes, strips of linen to snugly bind the baby up, warm and secure. That was standard fare. And lying in a manger. Now here's the problem that we have. We are so used to the Christmas story and to the Christmas creche, like the one that's here on the table, you know, right in front of this pulpit, that we overlook the weirdness of what verse 12 is actually saying. We're so accustomed to hearing the word manger in conjunction with other Christmas words like the star in the east and Mary and Joseph and shepherds watching their flocks by night, that we don't even bat an eye. And in Christmas cards, the manger scene, it often looks so quaint. And we think of the manger kind of nostalgically as a disinfected, cushy, romanticized crib. But this is saying to us that Jesus was not born into a Thomas Kincaid portrait. This is not a Hallmark moment, not by any stretch, because a manger is an animal feed box. Jesus was born in a feeding trough for animals like cattle. And I want you to think about that again. Would you put a newborn baby in there? When, God blessing you, you get to bring home a newborn baby, where do you put him or her? You put your baby in a crib, in a bassinet, in a cradle, and preferably right near to where you're at. You do not go downstairs and say, hey, we got a German shepherd. Remember that oblong of dog dish? Let's put the baby in the dog dish for tonight, shall we? That would be absurd. Baby Jesus, he was in a filthy manger. This wasn't idyllic. It wasn't a hipster thing to do. He's in a filthy manger because they had nothing else. They were down and out, and they were paupers. And that is the point, that this is a royal birth. He is the Messiah. But it is a most unimaginably lowly birth. That's why this is a sign. That's why Luke keeps repeating. Did you notice in this chapter 2, for instance, he uses the word manger 3 times, refers to in verse 7, verse 12, and then also in verse 16. Ever had that experience of capturing the attention of a dog? You know, okay, the ball, go get the ball, go fetch the ball, and the dog just stand there. And the dog's looking at the tip of your finger. We don't want to do that when it comes to the manger of Jesus. The manger pointed to something. It pointed to the indignity and the low estate of the birth. So this is a different kind of birth, because this is a different kind of king. This kind of birth, it signifies how his life will continue. Jesus doesn't spend his baby moments in luxury in a palace. Why? Because he's not going to spend his life that way. The manner of his birth signifies the manner of his mission. This Jesus would suffer, and he would suffer with us. There were times when Jesus was homeless. He had nowhere to lay his head. Just laying outside on the hillside with a stone for his pillow, just wrapped in the starry night. And that was it. This Jesus would be poor. He'd be mocked. He'd be scoffed at and derided by others. He'd be lied about. He'd be conspired against. Jesus knows what all that feels like. His friends would betray him. They would doubt him. They would deny him. They would desert him. At the cross, he was completely abandoned. Early on, his own family thought he was mad. Jesus knows what it's like to be profoundly misunderstood by his own flesh and blood. He knows that. He faced injustice. He faced abuse at every level. He faced physical abuse. He faced verbal lashing, verbal abuse, emotional abuse, psychological abuse. And the worst form of abuse on the cross was his spiritual abuse. Ultimately, he was tortured and he was executed brutally. That is the life that Jesus would grow up to live. He was born to die. And it shows us that the God Jesus is revealing to us is not indifferent to suffering. He's not ignorant of it. He's not distant from it. He knows it and understands it. You know, when the Queen of England was alive, there used to be a cliche that was bandied about and was kind of controversial. The Queen thinks that the whole world smells like fresh paint. Because everywhere she went, every time she went to visit someone, well, they got all, you know, hyped up and sprucing everything up and painting everything over with fresh paint. But Jesus, he saw the world in all of its muddle and mess. And he experienced the world in all of its pain and turmoil. You may well be going through something right now. Maybe you're feeling so despairing in your heart, especially at Christmas, because everyone else seems to be doing so great, and the commercials tell you how to feel that way, and so the polar contrast is so vivid in your own experience. You feel as though no one understands. It's true. No one can understand. Jesus can. Jesus is not unsympathetic towards you. Jesus is not unempathetic towards you. Jesus is compassionate. Jesus doesn't have blinkers on. He's not dim in his experience of suffering. It's variegated. He knows it all. He felt it, went through it. We do not have a high priest who is unable to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities and vulnerabilities. Jesus has great compassion. and that Jesus was born and laid in a manger, it speaks to why it is that we can pray to him, we can go to him, reach out to him in great confidence. He has suffered with us, and he knows it and feels it. But not just that, he has also suffered for us. He didn't just come to experience suffering and evil, but to put an end to it. Came and died, and he would say, as a ransom for the many. He came self-proclaiming that I'm here to deal with your sin and to make payment for it. Cornelius Plantinga, he says, our Christmas carols teach us why Jesus. We sing using words like captivity and tyranny and darkness. These are not just external realities. These are deeply found inside each one of us. We are locked into a way of being and doing that we can't get ourselves out of. And so Jesus has stepped into our world, into our suffering, to take it on himself, to absorb in himself all the wrong and all of the wickedness and all of the sin that we bring to the world on a daily basis. This Jesus, he had a humble birth because the one born in a manger would one day die on a cross. And we see that in verse 11. Just notice those words. A Savior has been born to you. This announcement is being made to a bunch of shepherds. The angel is saying, today a Savior has been born to you. To you guys. You shepherd-like. Now, later rabbinic writings that reach back to the time of Christ, they do describe shepherds as being very dishonest and disruptive and disreputable and rough around the edges and messy as individuals. However, the biblical portrait of shepherds is almost always positive, and certainly in this context, there's nothing unfavorable said about shepherds. So I guess the jury's out in my mind as to how to characterize these shepherds in the nativity scene. Well, by all accounts, they were typically unimpressive, and they were lower-class Joe Blows. That's to say, they were poor, they were of humble means, they were ordinary, and often outcasts. They didn't have lives that were exciting and Instagrammable, if you catch my drift. So this baby is born not to the faithful, joyful, and triumphant, but to the faithless and despairing and weary. Not to those who are influential and extraordinary, but to the weak and the lowly. He came for the sick. That's to say, those who are not self-righteous, but those who realize that they have a spiritual disease called sin. He came for those who were lowly in themselves, broken and contrite. If that's you this morning, and this angel is saying to you, unto you, the Savior is born. End of the day, Christianity doesn't offer a watertight argument. It offers a watertight person who is a watertight argument. It begins with his birth. You cannot be so low this Christmas that Jesus can't reach out and find you. You can't be so far away, so far removed. Jesus can't reach out to you. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. A child born like this is something to offer the very least of us. So Luke, he wants us to know that this is an amazing story. This is a heartwarming story. This is an inspiring story, but it is one that you can build your entire life upon because it's life-changing. we're not taking it too far. You know what? We don't take it far enough. So let's try this Christmas. Let's bow in a word of prayer. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Amen.